And we're going to continue in our study of Romans chapter 8 this evening. Just before we do our reading, I want to remind you of a question that was once asked in Scripture. Pontius Pilate, I believe it was, who asked the Lord Jesus Christ, "What is truth? What is truth?" You know, he didn't wait for an answer. Imagine asking the Lord Jesus Christ what truth was, and then not waiting to hear the answer that he gave. I think perhaps Pilate's question was more rhetorical and perhaps cynical than a genuine inquiry as to what the Lord Jesus Christ could tell him and inform him. It seems that he was responding perhaps to the Lord's words, where the Lord had said in John chapter 18 and verse 37, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." That was the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ as to why he had come into the world. There are a number of other statements made in Scripture. He came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. But here is the testimony of the Lord directly to Pilate as he stood in the judgment place. Pilate, a man of power, a man of authority, a man no doubt aware of all the political ramifications, aware of all the troubles and the ferment that was around in Jerusalem at that time, the danger that there was of this massive group of people that had gathered for the religious festival, the Passover and the feast, and no doubt was fully occupied by just keeping the peace and keeping things suppressed. And here is this man, Jesus, presented to him with the claims of the high priests and the Pharisees that he's claiming to be a king. And Pilate just didn't have the time to be bothered with the whole thing. But the Lord Jesus Christ tells us here whether Pilate is going to pause to listen or not, that he came into the world to tell us the truth. He came into the world to tell us the truth. And I want us to hold that thought this evening. I want us to hold that thought, as it were, throughout the passage that we're going to read and study together for a little while. That the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to tell us the truth. Now, I don't know that we have ever in this world been subject to so many lies. You can call them what you want. Some people will say it's conspiracy theories. Other people will say it's fake news. The rumor mill seems to just constantly generate more and more stories. And we sometimes wonder, how can we verify, how can we validate all this stuff that seems to go on around about us? And I was kind of thinking about that. You know, in days gone by, maybe there would be a little village somewhere up on the hill or out in the mountains somewhere. And they would get a visit from maybe a merchant or a trader every now and again. And he would say, "I'll tell you what's happening in the town down in the valley. Or I'll tell you what's happening in some of the other communities a number of miles away." And people would not know. There would be a general ignorance until somebody came and told them what it was that was happening. And in a situation like that, you could well imagine that you were subject to the integrity and honesty of that merchant, because he could tell you, "This is the latest styles from Paris." Well, they're not, okay? They're really from Dallas. But you couldn't know any more than he was prepared to tell you. But nowadays we've got so much information coming at us from every side, and still we don't know what's true and what's not. Principally because we cannot, with any great certainty, validate the truthfulness of these statements for ourselves. We have to be in a situation where you say, I'm going to trust what that person says, or I'm not. Do you ever wonder why the rumour mill was called a rumour mill? It's because it just keeps on grinding out the stories. It just keeps on grinding them out. Ambiguities, half-truths, and downright lies. And how can you tell them apart? Men and women are perplexed about who to believe and what to believe. That's just the reality. That's just the way that it is. We can talk about a headline in the newspaper, and somebody will say, oh yeah, that's not true. Or the lead item on a news broadcast, and someone will say, oh yeah, but that's just a story that somebody is telling us. Remember that the Lord describes Satan as a liar from the beginning, and the devil as the father of lies. And so we have a choice this evening when we come together. We have a choice as we sit in the presence of the Word of God, when we hear a statement, when we hear a testimony from Scripture. We have a choice. Who do we believe? What do we believe? Are we going to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, to this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth? Or are we going to believe Satan with his long history of deception? You know, I find it amazing that men and women imagine that they are wise enough to work out what is true and what is false for themselves. Especially when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to matters of faith and religion. I will personally be amongst the first to admit that when it comes to what's going on in the world around about me, I am the most ignorant that you can probably find anywhere. And that's not to say that I don't like watching the news, or I don't like listening to current affairs. But I find myself being so conflicted by these earthly things. I find myself listening to one commentator and nodding my head sagely as they pontificate about what the reasons are for such and such an event. And in the next moment, I hear somebody else saying exactly the opposite and thinking to myself, well, you know, that's true as well. And yet they both cannot be true. And so you're left wondering, what is true? And how can you tell? So what makes me think that I can properly evaluate or discern eternal things, heavenly things, things of God? If I can't even tell what's happening with the things of man, how can I possibly begin to conceive or understand the things of God? And yet everybody believes that they're their own wisest advisor when it comes to heavenly things. We just do. You could speak to anybody and they'll tell you, from some concoction of made up rumor and hypotheses and what their granny used to tell them, what they read in a book at school, what they've heard on the science fiction programs on the television, and they've got a hodgepodge, a mishmash of religious ideas that they're very often quite happy to explain to you. And yet we don't even know that the headline in the newspaper is true. How presumptuous we are as men and women. So here's my point as far as this introduction is concerned. And I'm only speaking for myself personally. You decide whether this is any use for you. But I am resolved, in the midst of all of this confusion and conflicted news and claims for truth, I am resolved that I shall be content simply to say that I am prepared to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm prepared to trust him. And not only am I prepared to trust him, I'm prepared to stake the eternal well-being of my soul on that decision to trust him. Because I don't have anyone better to trust. I don't have anywhere better to go. I can't trust the world. I can't trust my flesh. I can't trust my own intellect. I've proved it to be inadequate in so many ways, so many times before. Who am I going to trust? I have a soul. I have an eternal destiny. I'm going to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to trust him with the eternal well-being of my soul. Because I don't have anyone better to trust than him. He said he came to tell me the truth. I'm going to believe him. Why am I saying all this? Because I want to frame this evening's thoughts around the context of what's true and what's false. What the Bible says, what Christ says, what the Holy Spirit has given us. And how we feel about things. I actually had a little title for this sermon, and it's this: Faith Before Feelings. Faith Before Feelings. I want us to remind ourselves that distinguishing between what is true and what is not true is not about our feelings. It's not even about our experience. It's not even about our knowledge. Our choice is simple this evening. Are we going to accept what God says as being the way that it is, as being what is true? Or are we going to spend our lives like Pilate, wandering around in our ignorance, mumbling to ourselves, what is truth? What is truth? What is truth? Let's listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. I just want to read a few verses to us this evening. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And that's all that I want to read this evening. So may the Lord bless this reading to us. What I'm going to suggest to you this evening from these verses, from the passage, is that I want you to think for yourself as to whether or not this is how you feel about things. Because what the Scripture tells us is true, regardless of whether that's how you feel. What the Scripture tells us is what God says, regardless of whether that's our perception and view of things. And it's to ask this question: will you trust your own feelings, or will you trust God's word? Do we test our feelings by the word of God, or do we test God's word by our feelings? In verse 5 through 9, and I want to take these verses together and make some comparisons in this passage. The first point that I want to draw your attention to is that the Apostle Paul is speaking about what I'm going to call a governing principle. The governing principle in a man and a woman's life. And he's talking about this governing principle, and he describes it in two different ways. He describes it firstly like this: there are those who are after the flesh, or there are those who walk after the flesh, and there are those who are after the Spirit. So here the apostle is drawing this contrast, this comparison, and he is saying that there are two different governing principles in people's lives. There are those who are after the flesh and those who are after the Spirit. And what distinguishes between those two different governing principles is the relationship that the individual has with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those who walk after the flesh are those that are still in their Adamic nature, still in the nature of the old man. And those who are after the Spirit, or who walk after the Spirit, are those who have a spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1 of chapter 8, we saw how this walking after, which is then spoken about in verse 9. So in verse 1 it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So what we're being told here is that those who are in Christ Jesus walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So verse 9 says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Two governing principles. One governing principle the Adamic nature, walking after the flesh, another governing principle drawn from our union or our interest or our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's think about unpacking that a little bit, these two governing principles. And I've just got a couple of the contrast that the apostle makes here in these verses 5 to 9, which I want to draw to your attention. First one is this. Those who walk after the flesh are characterized, described, as carnally minded. They have carnal mindedness. Now, that's me. Carnal mindedness. I know about that. I feel these carnal, fleshy, sinful tendencies all the time. Even in my spiritual exercises, I was speaking to someone recently and they were talking about praying. And they were saying that when they pray, they can hardly keep their mind on their prayer from the beginning of the sentence to the end of the sentence. Or if we're reading our Bible, we start at the beginning of the verse, and by the time we've got to the end of the verse, our mind is thinking about something else. And we find it hard to concentrate on what is before us. Even our spiritual exercises, our worship of God, is characterized by carnal mindedness. And we are so easily distracted. My Bible reading, my worship, my prayers, tainted, spoiled by carnal mindedness. Yep, that's me. No, it's not. It isn't you. It's not you. And it's not me. Regardless of whether it feels as if it's you. It's not. We're putting faith before feelings. It's the exact opposite. You feel those tendencies because you're spiritually minded. The carnal mind doesn't lament its spiritual inadequacy. It indulges its carnal appetites. But the spiritual mind hates its carnal appetites. The carnal mind is dead to spiritual desires, but the spiritual mind is alive to carnal temptation. The carnal is dead to the spiritual. It doesn't care anything about the spiritual. It's ignorant of the spiritual, but the spiritual is conscious of the carnal every day, every hour of every day. Maybe we could say every moment. Certainly every moment that we are trying to exercise ourselves in the worship of God, because we discover ourselves to be so readily distracted. But it's the very consciousness about that proves we are not carnally minded, but we are spiritually minded. It's the very conflict that is taking place that reveals the true nature of the man, the true governing principle, the fact that we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first feature. The second one is this. Paul says that the carnal has a governing principle of enmity against God. Verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, enmity, we get the word enemy from enmity. It's the same meaning. But enmity means that we have an active opposition to something. We are at enmity with, we are actively opposed, or we are hostile towards something. And this is what the apostle is saying. The carnal mind is hostile towards God. It's not neutral. These two governing principles, the carnal minded and the spiritual minded, the carnal mind isn't neutral towards God. It's enmity towards God. It is hostile towards God. It's like those that cried at the time of the cross, "We will not have this man to reign over us." That was the choice. Were you going to believe this man, or were you going to reject him? And the carnal mind says, "We won't have this man to reign over us. We insist that we are going to look after ourselves. We insist that we are going to act as free agents. We insist that we are going to be free men and women. We will decide. We will decide what we will believe. We will decide what we will do. We will decide what is right and what is wrong. We will decide how we are going to live our lives. We're not going to have this man to rule over us." It's a carnal mind. It's an open hostility to the things of God. And we see it in the world all around about us. "Away with him. We have no king but Caesar." But that's not us. That's not how we feel. That's not how we believe. We desire Christ's kingship. We just lament that we're not better servants. We seek the friendship of God. We want to have that relationship with God. Though we struggle because of the flesh to have it, we become aware of this battle that's going on within ourselves because of a desire that we have to identify with God and share with God that friendship that he speaks about, that reconciliation. We would gladly submit to his rule. "Yes, be my king." But we discover that the flesh interposes itself so much, so frequently, so regularly, that we have this constant struggle going on in our own hearts and in our own minds. And I think that it's for this reason that the Apostle Paul tells us that he would not have us be overwhelmed or discouraged by the flesh. That's the point of saying there's no condemnation to us. Paul tells us that we have peace with God. We have peace with God. He is reconciled to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if that's not how you feel, it is nevertheless the truth. Because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to tell us. And our feelings might say something different, but this is the truth, and this is what we're called to believe. Who are you going to trust? Yourself or the Lord? Here's another feature of this governing principle and the carnal nature. The carnal has a governing principle that is incapable of pleasing God. Verse 8, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." There's an emphasis there. There's an absoluteness here. That governing principle of the carnal minded, the carnal heart, cannot please God. It is hostile towards God and it cannot please God. Sin has corrupted our flesh, and out of that corruption cannot flow those things which are well pleasing to God. Elsewhere we are told that the flesh, or in the flesh, dwells no good thing. So that we, by our works, by our will, by our ways, by the things that we think, the things that we say, are incapable of pleasing God. God gets no pleasure out of that which emanates from the carnal man. There's nothing that comes out of us in our humanity, nothing that comes out of this flesh can please God, because it's tainted, it's tarnished, it's spoiled, it's corrupt. But by faith, with faith, dwelling in faith, we please God. We please Him by our worship. We please Him by our service. We please Him and honour Him by the things that we say and do, by what we are and who we are, because we are indwelt with His Holy Spirit. Because we have been transformed and we have been changed and we have been converted into that which is acceptable and well-pleasing in His sight. And that's what it says in verse 9. We are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. We offer spiritual worship that is well-pleasing to God. Now, I struggle to get my head around this. This is just the way it is. It's hard. It's hard to think that here we are, gathering together. How many of us? A dozen? A dozen of us on a Wednesday night, a cold, dark night in the middle of November in Montana, Great Falls, Montana. And God's pleased with us here. God's pleased with us. Like He says to His angels, look, there they are. Those are my people. Those are my people. I've put my mark on them. And I've brought one from over here, and one from up there, and one from along there. And I've brought them together tonight so that they can praise me. So that they can worship me. So that we can commune together in fellowship, holy fellowship, heavenly fellowship, divine fellowship, God and man together in this little place. In this little place. And God's pleased with us. These are truths that are beyond the comprehension of creatures, and yet they are the testimony of God with respect to you and me. Who are you going to believe? Your feelings? Yeah, you have to hurry up and finish your dinner so that you can get into a cold car, so that you can come down to church, and you've got indigestion when you come in. And God graces this place by coming and meeting with us here. It's not how we feel. It's not how we feel in our bodies, in our minds, or the weariness of the day, the trials of our circumstances, all the uncertainties that, but it's what God said. And who are you going to believe? Indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we offer a worship which is well-pleasing to God, well-pleasing in His sight and glorifying to His name. Here's another feature of those who are the Lord's, this governing principle. The carnal has a governing principle that is estranged from God. It is separated, diverse, incompatible, divergent from God. But the spiritual man, the spiritual woman, the spiritual boy and girl, they are united to Christ. They are joined together with Him. The carnal is separated, but the spiritual is united to Christ. And in a most incomprehensible way, look at verse 1 again of chapter 8. Just take a moment and read verse 1 to me. into yourself. And then flick over and read verse 10. Just read it into yourself as well. And tell me what the difference is. Or you don't need to shout out. Just think, what's the difference in those two verses? Okay, let me read them. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 10 says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. See the difference there? In verse 1, we are told that we are in Christ Jesus. In verse 10, we are told the Lord Jesus Christ is in us. Now, the carnal mind says that's contradictory. The spiritual says it's incomprehensible. Such is the unique, wonderful relationship, transcendent in its nature, of spiritual union between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. That we are simultaneously in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ is in us. And it's not a contradiction. It's the truth. It's what the Bible says. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ has declared. Paul says, and therefore God says, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because it is united to the living Christ. It has peace with God, and it is declared to be righteous and perfect and holy before him. The kind of thought about this carnal mindedness and these governing principles that affect and characterize those that are carnally minded. And we've contrasted those, and we have seen that those who walk after the Spirit are characterized by a spiritual mindedness as opposed to a carnal mindedness. A spiritual life that dwells uneasily with carnal flesh. A peace, a friendship that exists between God and our spirits, because we have been reconciled by the death of our substitute on our behalf on the cross, the Lord Jesus. We have seen that we are in that spiritual principle, that governing principle of spirituality, spiritual mindedness, well pleasing to God. He looks not for works, but he looks for faith in the individual. He looks for trust. He looks for us to acknowledge him and what he has done and commit ourselves to him. And we are united with Christ. We in him and he in us. And it's not a contradiction, it's just beyond our comprehension. Let's look at verse 10. It says here, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And again I say, this is God who's speaking. I'm not asking you if this is how you feel. I'm telling you that this is what God says. I'm declaring to you, as Paul declared, that the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We have a spiritual mindedness. We have a spiritual governing principle. There is an unqualified absoluteness about this statement. This is Paul's words to us. It's God's revelation. We are spiritually useful. We are alive to God. We have an acceptability with him. and you say, I don't feel it, well, then you're putting your feelings before your faith, when we are called to put our faith before our feelings. It might not be how it feels, but it's how it is. Are we going to trust our own feelings, or are we going to trust God's word? Do we test our feelings by the word of God, or do we try God's word by our feelings? The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. And that goes for us as well. Even when we don't feel it to be so, the word of God tells us that this is how it is. The body is unprofitable. It's a liability. It's bereft of generating anything that is good or useful. And it takes a spiritual mindedness to understand that and to acknowledge and to accept it. The Spirit is righteous. The Spirit is well-pleasing to God. The Spirit is miraculously joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it takes spiritual mindedness to accept that that is the case. But we believe it, because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has said. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ witnesses to. That is the testimony of the Word of God, and it is the testimony of the apostles who have taught us the Word of God. So let's just wrap this up now with a little PS at the end. You remember we said at the beginning that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to tell us the truth. He said, I've come in that we might know the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. John 18 verse 37 was the verse we quoted. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And by that time, Pilate was already up and heading out of the room. The greatest witness to the truth in all of this that we have is the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as our own lives are concerned, believers walk by faith and not by sight. We walk not because we can emphatically, knowledgeably prove what we believe, but because we believe it, because that's what God says, and that's what God has done. You can't be standing outside the tomb 2,000 years ago and verifying that the Lord's body isn't there. But we believe it, because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And we have chosen, we have decided to trust in him, and to trust and believe what he says. We don't see, we don't feel, we don't know except by faith. That state that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the charismatics are wrong. That's why those people who insist on signs and wonders as evidences of this miraculous relationship that they have with Christ are wrong. Because they are relying upon that which is seen and heard and viewed and witnessed. Whereas we believe by faith. We trust the word of God. Our greatest witness to the truth of the gospel is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to this fact of the resurrection, the Apostle Paul appends an amazing statement. Look at verse 11. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. This is our destiny, to be raised from the dead by the same power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. And what do you feel about that? This is God speaking. This is what is going to happen. The very same power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is going to raise your mortal body from the grave. And we believe it. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Shall we believe God or not? Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Shall we believe even when our feelings militate against it? Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Shall we trust, though Satan rages against us, and the world and the flesh oppose us? I'm going to answer in the words of Martha. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And Martha said, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And we believe him too. And that's what makes the difference between those who are in Christ and those who are not. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Amen.